Well, congratulations. You have successfully passed through the checkpoint each year that is called Halloween. From here until Christmas, it's just going to be holidays with full stomachs and afternoon naps, or what I like to call life that is truly life right there. And I have to tell you, I do not like Halloween. I'm not a fan of Halloween. Never really got into it all that much, except for maybe when I was little and just wanted candy. My least favorite part of Halloween is not how much candy my kids get. I don't really care about that. My least favorite part of Halloween is all the haunted houses, all of those kind of things. I don't go to haunted houses. I think it's silly to pay money to have somebody scare you. Maybe that makes me less of a man, but I stand firm in that conviction and in that terror in both of those. When I was a child, when I was about 5 or 6 years old, I went to a friend's house. And the friend's dad thought it'd be a great idea to take me and my little 5 or 6 year old friend to a haunted house. And so we went to this haunted house, and it was one of the most traumatic experiences of my entire life to be dragged through that as a 5-year-old. And what I remember is just how terrified I was. And I remember the one thing that I did, and that is I just closed my eyes and I just put my head down, and I took my two little fingers and I stuck them in this man's, who I don't even know who he is, but I stuck him in his belt loops of his jeans. And I just followed him wherever he went and just kept my head down, you know, and just tried to think happy thoughts or whatever. I don't know what I was thinking, except for total terror. And after that was over, I never spoke to that kid again or his dad. And I've kept that commitment for 40-something years now. Now, there are some people that actually really, really love going to haunted houses because extreme fear actually releases a lot of chemicals into our bloodstream, the same ones that bring extreme pleasure, you know, dopamine and endorphins and all those kinds of things. And what we do is we hijack our response. We know when we go into those houses, nobody is going to hurt us, that we're actually safe, but people enjoy the natural high of terror, of safe fear. We have fun doing scary things, and it leaves us feeling really confident in ourselves because we took on this great challenge of going into a haunted house and we survived. Well, get ready for some dopamine, and get ready for some survivor's confidence in you today, because we're turning the church into a haunted house today. Okay, not literally. We're actually going to close out our series, long story short, but we're looking at what some people believe to be the haunted house of the Bible, and that is the book of Revelation. Now, right now, I think lightning's supposed to strike and the lights are supposed to flash or something like that. We are in week 9 of this final week in our series of how the Bible fits together. And so one last time, let's review the whole thing so we can see where we are, so we can get to where we are today. We began in the beginning 9 weeks ago, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God created everything. All was perfect. All was good. But then man gets involved and destroys what God has made good, and we call that the fall and the fallout. Sin enters the picture, and the world becomes sinful and filled with all sorts of terrible things. Then we looked at the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We saw their faithfulness. We saw their flaws. Looking ahead, though, to the coming Messiah. We talked about the Exodus and the conquest and the judges and that cycle of sin after they leave Egypt and they're taking the promised land. Once they have the promised land, they feel like, well, we need a king now. And so God's not good enough, so we're going to take Saul, and then it's going to be David, and then it's going to be Jonathan, and this united kingdom, this united monarchy that's all going to fall apart and become a divided kingdom or a divided monarchy. And the prophets are going to come in and speak to these people in this divided kingdom that has happened during this time. Finally, we reach the Gospels, and the Messiah has come. And so we looked at the Gospels, and we looked at not only the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we looked at the Gospel itself, the message of good news of salvation in Jesus. And then last week, we looked at the church and how the message, that Gospel message, has gone from the church in Jerusalem, and it's gone all around the world right here to Carrollton, Texas. But all good series must come to an end, and that's where we are. We're at the end. This series does so as we look at the past and the present and the future. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation is, I guess, the second easiest book in the Bible to find after Genesis. But I want to predict today, as we go into the book of Revelation, I want to predict in your life extreme disappointment. Because we're not going to cover everything there is to know about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is filled with questions and answers and questions and questions and also questions. Now, the people interpret the book of Revelation differently. Some can tell you exactly what is going to happen in the book of Revelation. Now, they have to change that every few years because politics change in the world, and then they realize, well, their plan that they could tell you exactly what it was going to look like doesn't look like that anymore. They can tell you a lot of things. Revelation is a wonderful book. It is a wonderful book of the Bible, and in the fall of 2019, this time next year, we plan to dive into the entire book. But today is an overview, just as we have done throughout this entire series. And today what we're going to do is we're going to answer five quick questions today about the book. These questions help us to understand the nature of the book, the contents, and the focus of the book. So I want to invite you to just to hold on to each other's belt loops as we boldly walk in to the book of the Revelation of John. Okay, here's our first question. What is Revelation? What is Revelation? In any good story, the end is in the beginning. That maxim was first coined by T.S. Eliot. Ralph Ellison, the writer, said this. He said, "The end is in the beginning and lies far ahead." The idea has become a dominant force in storytelling. What does it mean to say that the end is in the beginning? It doesn't mean that stories have to be circular. It doesn't mean that nothing changes. It means that the beginning of a well-crafted story tells as much about where we are headed as where we will be at the end. This means that until you write the end, you really don't know exactly where you should begin. Now, the Bible is similar, and the Bible is also different. To understand the Bible, you have to understand the beginning. We've looked at that. To fully understand the beginning, you need to understand the end. Now, the end has not happened yet. We are still here as far as I can tell right now. And no one knows the future except for God. So how then can we know the end of the story? Well, we can't see in the future, but God can reveal it. In fact, that is what revelation means. A revelation is something that has been revealed. Now, the book of Revelation opens with this vision of the Son of Man. And Jesus saying in Revelation chapter 1, look in verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." In other words, there is meaning in the book of Revelation for biblical days when John wrote it, but there's also meaning for the future. God revealed the end to John in a series of visions, and John wrote them down. Now, Revelation can also be called the Apocalypse of John. This is not a movie about Vietnam like Apocalypse Now, nor is it some teen dystopian novel that seems to be so popular in teen lit today. But apocalypsis is a Greek word which means revelation. So what is revealed is the resolution of the central conflict in all of human history. What is revealed is the resolution of the central conflict in all of human history. Long story short, the good guys win. Thank you. Long story short, the good guys win. All right, that's more of you. Thank you very much. So the book of Revelation was written by the disciple John, a disciple of Jesus. He was the youngest at the beginning, and now he is very old. Most scholars date the writing of the book of Revelation sometimes in the 90s AD. John is on the island of Patmos. Some of you have been there on that island with me. Here he receives these visions from the Lord, and the visions contain a message of hope. Hope for the seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, but also for all believers, including you and me. These early believers were facing great trials, and they were facing great persecution here on this day, International Day of Prayer, for the persecuted church. We're reminded that that's not something that is new. And the message of Revelation is a message of courage and hope and victory. So don't lose sight of that, because sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that when you look at the book of Revelation. Which brings us to question number two. How do you interpret Revelation? How do you interpret Revelation? Not all biblical scholars agree on every point of Scripture. Is that true, Dr. Barker? Not every biblical scholar agrees on every point in Scripture. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, there is a point that almost all biblical scholars agree on. And that is that the book of Revelation is one of the most difficult books for everybody to agree on. They all agree on that, that it's hard to agree on everything that's in the book of Revelation. Revelation is filled with visions and scenes and symbolism. You see beasts with unusual numbers of heads and horns. You see extraordinary phenomena like the sea turning into blood. There are beasts and bowls and trumpets and seals and visions and hell and heaven, all contained in the book of Revelation. And because of this, there is wide disagreement as to how to completely understand it. One way to understand it, especially those who don't necessarily believe it to be prophetic in nature, they interpret maybe as essentially a commentary on the time period in which John lived, back in those biblical days, that has no implication for or meaning beyond that time. Another view, or others view it as prophetic revelation, insisting that there are still various elements like beasts and stars and horsemen that have been revealed throughout history that are leading up to this time period, this ultimate end. Another way is to see the events in Revelation chapter 5 to the very end depicting a series of future events. So there's different ways to interpret it. Some people like to say that they interpret the book of Revelation literally, but even those who say they interpret it literally treat many things in the book of Revelation symbolically. There are many disagreements about different ways to interpret things in the book of Revelation, but most of those disagreements seem to be in the realm of time. When does all of these things happen? Did it happen in the past? Is it happening now? Will it happen in the future? Has it been so long ago that some people now believe, well, it's probably not really going to happen? Jesus' words, again, are instructive here. Back in verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. If you take Jesus' words seriously, you ought to look at the book of Revelation as being relevant both to the present time when John was writing, but also to the future time as well. And that's very easy to say in general terms, but the hard thing about the book of Revelation is, quite literally, the devil is in the details. But that should not scare us off from the book of Revelation like a haunted house. Instead, it should remind us that there are good and godly people who have disagreed on the interpretation of certain portions of this book. But it doesn't matter if human beings have disagreed on portions of this book, because the Lord still has everything under his sovereign control. And even if there is disagreement about how you interpret this part versus that part, it really doesn't matter, because we're not the ones deciding all of it. God's got it all mapped out. You know, people talk about all the different type of millennial views, and people like saying that, you know, I'm amillennial or premillennial or all this. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm panmillennial. Have you heard that? It's all going to pan out in the end. Well, you know, the Lord's going to take care of all these things. He is sovereign and he is Lord over all of it. Question number three, what is the focus of Revelation? Now, this is an important question to ask, because there is a lot in the book of Revelation. In fact, there is a lot of Christians. There are a lot of Christians today. Boy, they love to debate the book of Revelation. They live to debate everything that is in the book of Revelation. And you can begin to believe, as you start studying it, you start reading it, you start talking to people, you can believe that the focus of the book of Revelation is debate. That it's to debate four horsemen, or it's to debate what it's saying about heaven, or what it's saying about this person, or who the Antichrist is, all these types of things. But Revelation, the book itself, clearly states its focus. So you don't have to wonder. Go back to verse 1. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Like all of the Bible, this is about Jesus. And almost immediately in chapter 1, John is thrown into this vision where he sees Jesus. And the Bible says that when he sees Jesus, What does he do? The Bible says when John has this vision and he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ, he falls down like a dead man. So do not view Jesus as some 98-pound weakling out there. You know, there was this movement that happened years ago in these churches where people would say that they got filled with Jesus and they're rolling around on the ground laughing all over the place. It was called the laughing movement. Friends, let me tell you, when John saw Jesus, he didn't roll on the ground laughing. He fell down like a dead man. What does the Bible say? Jesus says to him, and look in verse 17. It says, or in verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Like the whole Bible, the end is in the beginning of Revelation. Because we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Biblical imagery for the truth that Jesus defeats evil and all its results and all of its forms. This is the focus of the book of Revelation. The center of the gospel is that Jesus defeated death on the cross and opened up a way for people to know God. Now, back in the very first two sermons that we were in this series, those first two sermons took place back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with him as you would to a person. And then the fall separated God from man. And man no longer had the kind of relationship with God. But the end, when you come to Revelation, the book of Revelation is the reversal of all of that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 through 5 says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Not only do you see that in the garden, but you see with the covenant that God makes with Abraham all throughout the Old Testament, we see God saying over and over again throughout the Bible that we are his people and he is our God. And Revelation is the story of Jesus' final victory of bringing all of that to fruition. It's out with the old. It is in with the new, something new, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. And the Bible ends with Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's what I meant when I said that the beginning is in the end. The new creation is better than the original creation. The focus of all prophecy and history, the destiny of mankind and all eternity is wrapped up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus of the book of Revelation and his victory, because through his death, he is making all things new. He is restoring mankind to God, just like what originally started out in the Garden of Eden, now in the Garden of God is all restored. Question number 4. So what is the outline of the book of Revelation? Quickly give you a brief outline. If you're taking notes, write fast. Chapter 1 is the vision of Christ. Chapter 1 is the vision of Christ, and the book is introduced with John having this vision of Jesus. This is the start of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. The letters to the seven churches. These are distinct messages for seven particular first century churches. And it's interesting and very important to note about these chapters. They are immediately applicable for those churches, these real life churches that existed, with this message of encouragement, this message of hope. There's also correction and even condemnation in those messages. But those messages are for real churches, just like they're for us today. Chapters 4 through 16, you see judgments begin to be poured out. The number of seven is seen repeating four more times through a series of judgments. And there are seven seals and trumpets and signs and plagues. You see these judgments begin to pour out. Chapter 17 to 20 is the triumph of the Almighty. The triumph of the Almighty. These cycles of seven are ramping up for this massive conflict. And chapter 17 to 20, and there's the judgment on the great whore in chapter 17, and judgment on Babylon in chapter 18, followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb and the final victory in 19 and 20. And then in chapters 21 and 22, you see the new heaven and the new earth. You see the picture, the full picture of the future that is in store for Christians and the eternal life and peace with God that we have in his new creation. This is the outline of the book of Revelation. There are many ways to outline it, but this is the outline that I have given you. And we're going to come back to all of these things next year. So here's our last question. Why should we study Revelation? Why should we study Revelation? In a commencement speech, the co-founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, said these words. He said, "You can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. So you have to trust that the dots will somehow connect in your future." When we read the book of Revelation, we see why it's important. Because even when we know the ending, there are still some dots that are kind of hard to connect. And that's what happens with the book of Revelation. There seem to be a lot of dots, a lot of beasts, a lot of seals, a lot of trumpets, a lot of dots to try to connect. However, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 says this, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So here in the last chapter of the Bible, you have this picture of a garden, and you have a picture of the tree of life. Tying this entire, long story short, series that we've been in over these 9 weeks, tying it all together. Now compare those verses we just read to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. "In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden." The way that John talks and these visions that he has of this new earth reminds us of the way that Eden was described. And this is not an accident. This is not just some cosmic coincidence. The message of the entire Bible, as we've been looking at this, long story short, the message of the entire Bible is that the world was once good. God looked at it and said, "This is good." And the people were without sin. But of course, you know the story. We've been looking at the story. But it's not paradise lost forever. Because we're heading for a time when paradise is going to be the case again. And the new Jerusalem improved upon the garden. And it is God who is at the center, and he is the source of the river of life. And Revelation is not just put across as a hopeful book. So often people don't view it that way. They view it as a book of judgments. And there are judgments, but that is not the point of the book. The point is in the ending. That God's good is defeating the evil of this world. And the book, no doubt at times, may be difficult to understand, but it's possible. It's possible to understand. Don't do like a lot of Christians do and run away from it because I'm too afraid. I'm not going to understand. It gets too confusing. Don't run away from it. It's possible to understand. But the ending is crystal clear to understand. Long story short for the entire series over the 9 weeks is that God wins, and that means that we as his people win. And because we as his people win, we can join hands over the course of 2,000 years. We can join hands with other believers who are alive today like we saw in the video. And we can join hands with all the great Christians over these 2,000 years. And we can join hands with John and his vision. And we can join hands in looking ahead. And that is why the ending of this book is not a call for judgment and discipline. Instead, the ending of the book ends with Jesus saying, "Yes, I am coming soon. And John's response to that, it should be our response. John's response to Jesus saying that, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon, and may we join hands with the believers in Pakistan and in Saudi Arabia and in Syria and in Russia and in China and Turkey, and may we join hands with all the believers over 2,000 years, and may we unite with John's voice with all these believers throughout history and call out and say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I look around this world. I turn on the television. I see all the talking heads. I hear all the people talking about politics. I see all the Facebook rants and all the people that get upset and mad and doing all this crazy stuff. We got to keep our eyes, folks, on the prize. And it is not what's on this earth. We got to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our first allegiance must be to him, because Jesus says, I am coming soon, and may we say, yes, Lord Jesus, please, Lord Jesus, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Would you bow your head with me today?